religious conceit, from anything, my God, that would mar or any way interfere with your divine intent. We want your holy word, Lord. We want your thought. We want your desire toward us. So come and keep us in your power from erring against you in our best and well-meaning intentions, which is our greatest danger. It's not our carnality that threatens, it's our spirituality.
True.
And so save us, my God, from it. And may we be like children and like that precious man who is without guile. Thank you, Lord. We have no plan. We have no program. We only wait upon you. So come now, precious God, and continue on with what's in your heart for us. Open our hearts to hear, to receive the word, not only as instruction, but as event. Something that goes into our deeps and performs a work there. Thank you again, Lord, for this privileged time. Enjoy yourself, Lord. Take your liberty. Receive our gratitude, inexpressible gratitude, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, Reggie has a strong persuasion, and I'm getting a little bit more of it myself, that we should not so quickly abandon the subject of the blood that was brought up in our prayer time. And maybe look over the familiar text of Exodus 12 together. The Lord wants to open dimensions there that we have not glimpsed before. Because the word is always infinite and unlimited. So, at any point where something stirs in you, raise your hand, and we'll welcome that, as we want to draw out, exegete, draw out the meaning in these verses. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. I'm glad that Aaron was not excluded. Because he's symbolic of what is prophetic, as Moses is symbolic of what is apostolic, and both need to hear and to express what comes from God. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. 10 is a significant number. 10 commandments. 10 days in the upper room. 10 has a kind of a resonance of judgment.
Testing.
And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, except that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, but whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall you eat unleavened bread. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to be given to thy sons forever. And it comes to pass when you're in the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. Verse 26, it comes to pass when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, which passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded Moses, and Aaron, so did they. So what think ye of this Advent?
The doorpost, going back to the doorpost. It's the same place that it's prescribed that the bondservant be attached, you know, through the ear of the doorpost.
Yep.
And I'm just, you know, what is God saying?
Well, the door is a remarkable function, coming in and going out. Everything has to pass through. So it implies the totality of life needs to be under the protection of that blood. Jews post their little mezuzah on the door with a scrolled scripture, and touch it coming in and going out is but a faint reflection maybe of this early Advent. But what's on Reggie's heart and mine is the issue of God and man. Something begins with God that is totally unheralded in human experience and is even contrary to human sensibility and rationality. It's simply a provision and a requirement of God, a lamb and blood. But the unwillingness to defer to the foolish requirement of God means death. And obedience and submission to it means life. So from the very advent of the history of the nation, there's an issue of God and his sovereignty being expressed through Moses and Aaron that we need to reflect upon and take into our own deeps of what is represented here. It's as if God foresaw the great conflict of humanism, of man, in his own stratagems. I have several things here to read and share, not the least of which is the public statement made by Prime Minister Olmert last week sometime, in which he announced to the world, we don't give a rat what you guys say. If you're offended with our bombing of civilians, that's just the collateral damage that must take place in war. But we're going to defend ourselves no matter what the cost, and we don't care how you see us or what our reputation will be. We're just announcing. I'll read it. It's the most defiant statement I've ever heard from a head of state anywhere in the world, let alone Israel, making a statement for all the future. So here is human, what's the word? Presumption, human confidence, human assertion.
Self-determination.
We're going to save ourselves no matter what the consequence. All because what was given from the first has suffered neglect or rejection, which is the issue of God registered in the foolish provision of the blood of a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a lamb taken on a specific day in a specific month, which will now be made the first month unto you, a whole change of your calendar. And you keep that lamb on observation until the 14th day, 4 days. The public ministry of Jesus was 3.5 years, but in biblical reckoning, a half counts for the whole. So he was on observation, and when he was apprehended, he would say to his accusers, which of you can accuse me of sin? Will you find blemish or fault? For if you can, I forfeit my identity as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So something was being established here from the first that is so deep that maybe the Lord, before we go into any other consideration, the Lord wants us to go back to the beginnings of the sounding of this very thing as a theme. I can't get Beethoven's Fifth Symphony out of my mind. Da, 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 da. Something has sounded. And then it goes on. It plays its way all the way through until it ends on that same majestic, massive, great notes. Da, 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 da. So we have to have that reinserted. The symphonic weight of God's wisdom and counsel from the beginning with the blood of a lamb out of the flock in the first year, perfect, without blemish. Hold it for 4 days, examine it, make sure it has no defect, or it will be a disqualified provision. And then on the 14th day, all the congregation of Israel will slay it. If you've never slain a lamb, I can recommend it for you. Because I've had that experience. We had a Passover here, and the brothers were dragging the lamb to be executed with a rifle, and I was on the top of my landing looking down, and Art, you want to join us? It's not me. I walked back in, the Lord said, you go down and you do it, not with the rifle, with a knife. I'm a kid who grew up in cellophane wrapped meat, let alone that I should slay. And I asked the brother for a knife. We hitched that lamb up by its hind feet onto a limb, and I slit its throat. I watched that blood. So all the nation was being instructed that something must die for the nation and for the world, and that without the death, the life cannot issue. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And as we said this morning, it's more than its biological activity. We know that the life expires when blood subsides, but life is far more comprehensive than its biological nature. And that this lamb, symbolized by the lamb slain, that life was holy, and only the blood of that holy life was a sufficient expiation for the sins of the nation and of all mankind. And only one could bring that. And that was the Lord Himself, Jesus.
Doesn't this go back further to the first covenant that God made with Abraham?
Yeah.
Where He
cut the animals
himself.
So there is a precedent of cutting and bleeding and walking through the cut parts in Genesis 15. And the establishing of covenant, and later on at Sinai, Moses sprinkles the blood of sacrifice upon the covenant Israel is making with God and upon the nation itself. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus said, "This is my blood shed for you in the New Covenant." So the theme of blood from the beginning, that red theme runs all the way through even to the present hour.
While there are different covenants, distinct and different dispensations, there's one thread. We've heard, of course, the scarlet thread. But there's an overarching covenantal purpose that is older than any other covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant. And this is the blood of the everlasting covenant. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There's something deep in that.
So don't let the input, I'll call you just a moment, Scott, the thought escape you. This is the issue of the primacy of God. The issue of God over as against the issue of man. What Israel might have done to affect its own salvation is hard to imagine, to be imagined. But only God could set in motion their deliverance and their nationhood by the expediency of a lamb's blood. Nothing that man could ever have conceived. So something is being inserted or asserted from the very beginning about God as God over as against man in presumption and human will that needs to be deeply reckoned on. For that's the principal issue even today, not only for Israel, but for the church. The primacy of God in what he chooses and our deference and submission to that choice. Scott?
I guess I was looking at the issue of the connection with blood and covering, and even to go back to the first with Adam and Eve, he brings those skins.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't say the blood was shed or that it was an animal sacrifice, but yet he snaps his fingers and just gives them skins, or consistent with the rest of the unveiling scripture.
Good.
Right. There was a death that was to make atonement.
Yeah. The Lord is consistent. And the word sacrifice came up in our text. This is the sacrifice of the Passover.
This great gulf between God and man, what God is in himself, what man is himself, is such a theme of the whole Old Testament. So that when you come to the New, except you believe on him, the wrath of God abideth. The issue of covering, as you're rightly sensing there. But look at further episodes as you go through the book of Exodus here. How often God would, his jealous insistence on this, a violent insistence actually, so that other times when Israel would at all presume to approach God, he would break forth upon them, educating them that the thought that anything could be presented before the Lord that pertains to first Adam shows that Israel, from that day till now, has not shared God's pessimism about what is in man. And the very issue of atonement, which is centermost to the very mystery of God, his eternal purpose, is the issue of holiness. The if we knew the holiness of God as we ought to know it, you wouldn't have to have someone give you an exegesis of the atonement in the Old Testament. It would compel you. The logic of holiness is the atonement. And not just a blood that is a type, but ultimately a son. And the perfection of a fulfillment of the law in him. By which alone we can stand before God. And to mingle that is the jealousy of God. See, Israel doesn't know they need the blood, but the church doesn't believe it's sufficient either. That it actually can accomplish a death that will absolutely affect a true and enduring sanctification. They don't believe it. You got to mingle it. It's the blood plus. You know, so.
One statement of the degree of the loss of this to us presently as the church is the infrequency by which the blood is invoked by believers now. I meet any number of cases of homes that are being deranged and ravished, and I ask the man, "Do you invoke the blood in your morning prayer to cover your family in your house?" And he looks at me wide-eyed like, "What am I supposed to?" So we're not availing ourselves of remarkable provision that has efficacy still. And my own practice in the morning prayer and evening prayer is to invoke the blood upon Inga, upon the children, upon the household, upon the Ben Israel community, that we have a priestly function to perform, and we mustn't neglect this provision. We're suffering much more than we ought and leaving ourselves exposed to the ravages of the enemy, because not only does the Lord not see the blood, but the enemy doesn't see the blood. When he sees the blood, he's terrified and flees. But when there's no blood invoked, he has an entree, an access to do his mischief. So you just ask yourself, how often in your own prayer you invoke the blood, or see to it that your husband, if he's a believer, is doing so, and we're not erroneously avoiding the precious provision that is valid still, and that it doesn't become on the other side a cliche. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. You know, we run the danger either of neglect or a misuse by mindless frequency. We're somewhere between, where we need to esteem the blood in a way in which it doesn't become a chant, and we're invoking a little mimic phrase that has lost currency. And this is not easy to retain. So think on that and struggle to keep the purity, the primacy of the blood, and to invoke it with a faith that's real and priestly, and see the difference in the way in which we're spared from the mischief of the enemy, who otherwise has much sway into our lives, homes, and communities.
What would be the relationship, Art, between the church and its call to become priestly, particularly in these last days, priestly towards Israel?
Oh, good.
What's the connection between that and the blood?
Yeah. I was just sharing before we broke for breakfast with whoever was sitting close to me there about priestliness, that very rarely does the church have this in its consciousness. And in fact, it's almost considered a kind of embarrassment to view ourselves as being priestly. We have a romantic notion of the Aaronic priesthood, and we see that our own present conduct in life bears little correspondence. So we shun this identification. It needs more properly to be embraced. It's intrinsic to our faith. We're called a royal priesthood and a peculiar nation of people. So it needs consciously to be affirmed and to be acted upon without embarrassment. It's part of the privilege of our so great atonement that we're called to share in the Melchizedek priesthood. So don't allow yourself to be cheated because of some kind of sense of embarrassment. Who am I to presume to priestliness? It's yours not by any virtue of yours, it's yours by gift, by impartation, by identification with the high priest of our confession, even Jesus. In fact, everything needs to be seen as a priestly function. Wouldn't it change everything? It would affect what we call secular, mundane, everyday, if the halo, the resonance of priestliness were to be introduced even in conversation, even in the ordinary aspects of life, so called that they could be considered ordinary. That the sense of priestliness that enhances, that touches, that prays, that conveys blessing, that communicates authority, would be brought into the aspects of our life. So Basileus Schlink, somewhere in the 70s, wrote a little book on the royal priesthood, and she cries out, where are the priests today? Mm-hmm. The world is dying for the want of blessing, is under judgment, but where are those who exercise or can exercise priestly authority to bless? Because today blessing has become a little cheapy. I bless you, brother. So yes, priestliness needs to be restored in consciousness and in practice, and I think it will make a vast difference.
I have a question on verse 22. It says that, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel in two cycles. And it goes on. But I just had been praying over the psalm where David talks, he asks, cleanse me with hyssop, that I might be clean, and then we transgressors to you. And I just wondered what, I'd like to know a little bit, what is his thought? I know that it's a good question. And it's painful, and I know that when he says that he put that, he used his thought to put it over the door.
So it's the lowliest scrub plant available. So the very means of application is humility. If you picture following the details, someone has got to bend over to dip. And he's got to use the lowliest scrub as his brush and then reach up and touch the doorposts and the overhead post, which, by the way, in doing so, he's making the sign of the cross. So everything here has to do with lowliness, humility, submission, meekness.
Yeah.
If there's any complaint that offends human sensibility, human taste, I've never done this before, I've never gone this way, then death will come to your house. But it's all charged with remarkable significance from the beginning, including the plant hyssop. And in Psalm 51, David implores that, scrub me, you know, with hyssop that I might be clean. Maybe an analogy would be confession of sin. If we're unwilling for the humiliation of confession, the blood has no efficacy at all. It's only when we come clean, hyssop, when we strip and put before the Lord our transgression, that he can take it away. If we hide, if we justify ourselves, if we're unwilling for the humility of shame, we lose the benefit of the cleansing. So there are many applications we can derive from dwelling upon this precious text. I appreciate the questions.
The question I've had, Art, is the church is presumes to have appropriated the blood. And it's confident that without the blood, there's no remission. The church is clear on that. But if the blood is the all-sufficient thing in itself, that is the sole mediation of the life of God, why is there such a cleavage between the church's profession, its alleged appropriation of the blood, and the absence of that priestly character, that servant distinction that should, you know, makes us a people that demonstrate incarnation? Where is the missing link?
Anybody want to respond to the religious question? From your own experience in the church, part of the benefit of being in the hospital was watching some TV evangelist, which I never otherwise would have occasion to see. And it's hard for me to say, trying to be as generous as I can, that I was blessed by any of them. They all had a remarkable gift of gab, such a prolific use of words, such a heightened delivery, keep it at a high-wired level to affect the emotions of their hearers, but it didn't quite ring as it ought. So much is wanting. Much has been lost. Much needs to be restored. And if we don't restore this, where do we go from this? If we don't restore the priestly function, of what else shall we be capable? What can we undertake and what can we perform if we forfeit this most basic identity, which itself rests upon our own spiritual understanding and appropriation of the blood? If we have not been grounded here, nothing follows of any value, and perhaps this is where the church has lost it and needs to be restored and be returned.
Going back to what I said this morning about the verse in Leviticus that said, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
Yeah.
And the reason why the church, you know, invokes the blood in vain is that we haven't given of ourselves. And Forsyth was talking here about the sacrifice of Christ was a sacrifice of his whole being. Mm-hmm. It was a sacrifice of the obedience mm-hmm. of a son.
Mm-hmm.
And then this one, just this one quote here, it says, it was true that sacrifice by blood meant sacrifice of precious life, but our will is our dearest life. Here's the key, is that the church invokes it, but we haven't given our will. Our will is our dearest life, the thing we cling to most and give up last. Our will alone is our own, the only dear thing we can and ought really to sacrifice. The blood as life means the central will, the self will, the whole will in loving oblation. This is the sacrifice even in God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the key.
Yeah. The word that comes to me is the issue of the blood is the issue of what is uttermost. And when we're reprimanded by Paul, have you resisted sin unto blood? He means, have you really gone into your very deeps, the blood, the quintessence of your being, to fight against sin? So if we have missed the uttermost of the blood here, will we know it in our own experience in the battle against sin? So blood, we were talking about more than just corpuscles. We're talking about the uttermost dimension of being, of will, of consciousness, of life being given over. That's what Jesus gave. And we're invited equally to give and live out from the uttermost of our being. But very few of us do. We're not giving out from our blood. We're giving out from our surface. We're giving from the superficial aspect of our life that doesn't cost us that much. But the deeper things are not touched. We're not resisting unto blood where you can't, you've not tasted blood in the depth of your intention for God. So the word uttermost, blood is a symbol, a statement of the uttermost. When Jesus gave his blood, he was giving the uttermost of what he is, both as God and as man. And that's why that sacrifice was acceptable and why it's eternally valid. It's infinite and unlimited, and the quality of it is holy, holy, holy. It was tested in his manhood and found acceptable because he was a lamb without blemish. So we will not be giving out of our uttermost until we comprehend that he gave out of his uttermost. And that would make maybe a partial answer to Reggie's question about the low present condition of the church. It's not living out from its blood. It's living out from its surface.
Yes, as you were talking about that, I was thinking about, if I can make the Gethsemane experience. I think what the church is lacking, I think what we are lacking, is our Gethsemane experience, in much as we have to shed blood ourselves,
yeah,
and identify with Christ shedding of blood, because he entered into his ultimate priesthood after that battle. And I think one of the problems for us in our fear and trepidation and lack of understanding in our call is that we don't grasp that we to enter into priesthood of Jesus,
yeah,
Christ.
Yeah. While he was shedding blood at Calvary, great clots of it as sweat, his disciples were sleeping. I say the blood of Jesus began by being extruded before it was extracted. Something came from within by the groaning in his soul of the depths of what was before him that made blood to come out as clots of blood falling to the ground. That's the uttermost, the groaning. And here's the high priest himself, who is not only the sacrifice, but the bearer of the sacrifice, and showing what priesthood means in groaning, in travail, unto blood that is extruded by the strain of that impending sacrifice. So we need indeed to approach a Gethsemane in our own experience.
Add one thing to that. my amplified Bible, it says that the disciples were sleeping through grief. Their grief was so great that it caused them to sleep. And I think it's that that we fear, because the depth of grief is not something we can face a lot of things, but not a depth of grief.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what makes us all
sleep
and not travail in it.
One of our most precious experiences in Israel was prostrating myself over the rock in the Garden of Gethsemane. They built a church over the spot. The ancient olive trees are still there, gnarled and twisted. And inside the sanctuary is a rock, which tradition says where Jesus prostrated himself and extruded sweat of the drops of blood, and I draped myself over the place and made a covenant with God to the uttermost.
I believe that God has given us this very year, this awesome year that we've had, the key and the paradigm is Isaiah 6. The thing it brings us from the all-sufficiency of the blood, the issue of God's holiness. Because if we take the rule that proportionate to the death is the life, that the resurrection assumes a death, and the thing that's lacking in the church is a death. And the thing that the only thing that is sufficient to mediate that death, because the blood speaks of death. Paul spoke about the offense of the cross. What does the blood do? What does death do? It excludes flesh. No flesh shall enter here. It's the thought that man gets in on the act, that he can bring something. And God's absolute violent denial and exclusion of that is the very epitome of the offense. And it's the antagonism, the age-old antagonism against humanism. That thing, that thought that we have some natural fertility and if we just pull the right strings, God will. But the ultimacy of death is the issue of resurrection. And I think that God has given us this very year. Art's been preaching. I don't know, did it start this year, Art? When you just as he was coming back, within this year. And I think it's the calling, it's the bridge between the absolute sufficiency of the cross and the reality of a lived out obedience unto death priesthood by the church. And it meets at that nexus, pivotal.
Just to fill in the framework of Isaiah 6, not to make a whole message of it now, but who shall go for us and whom shall we send? Waits upon hearing the cry of a man who says, I'm undone. And that the author of Isaiah 53, who is given more revelation on the suffering servant, himself saw something in the Lord high and lifted up that evoked a cry for which God was waiting. That he saw something about atonement. He didn't just see the Lord exalted in the throne. He saw the whole process of humiliation to exaltation in a flash of revelation that left him undone and showed that he's a man of unclean lips and he lives in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For such a cry to come from a prophet indicates that he's seeing a depth of blood and its meaning about the human condition that he had not previously understood. And until we cry out, I'm undone, there's no sending. So we wait for a revelation that came to him in the year that Uzziah died, of this very thing. That except we see it and receive it as revelation, we do not see it and receive it adequately at all. We just convert it into doctrine, into acceptable statements of faith and credo, but it does not qualify us to be sent. The qualification was a deep cry that Isaiah saw in a flash. If this sacrifice, now that I'm glimpsing it, was for the sins of mankind, in which I'm concluded, how deep is the depravity of our condition that requires it? I did not recognize that before, but I'm seeing it now, and I'm undone. So our appreciation for the blood is relative to the consciousness of our need. And if we see ourselves as more or less circumspect saints, acceptable, keeping our noses clean, we'll give to the blood a token appreciation, but it will not qualify us to be sent. And the object of being sent is to be sent to Israel. because the word that came to them brought judgment, made their ears thick, their hearts heavy, and could not hear, could not believe, could not be saved. But it waits for another sending in which their ears will be opened and that they can believe because they're hearing the word from one who is sent. Because he can be sent, he has seen the heart of the mystery of the faith in a way that has registered in the deeps of his own soul, because it says the pillars of the church move at the cry of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And when I preach it, I say it was not only the temple out of which the foundations were moved, it was in the life of the prophet himself. All of his pert and correct categories of faith were moved out of joint. And who welcomes being upset like that and having our foundations lurch and topple? Will it ever come together again? But that's the impact of the revelation of the heart of this mystery, of blood, of sacrifice, of the Lamb. It's the statement not only of God, it's the statement of the truth of man as man. And until that is registered, our faith in every category will suffer loss. This has got to be restored, and we need to pray for the revelation of it as it came to Isaiah and raises the question, why did it happen in the year that King Uzziah died? Was that death a critical key for the release of the revelation? Did Isaiah have some kind of umbilical attachment to this king who had become leprous that would exclude the deeper revelation? A death had to go first that freed him from attachments of a soulish kind, that he'd be free to receive the deeper revelation. What is the Uzziah in our life? What needs to die in some attachment that we have that is not evil? It might be good. It might even have served benevolent purposes previously in our life, but it's gone on too long.
Last year when I was here at the school, what you were preaching on, Isaiah 6, I came to the conclusion that you were the Isaiah in my life, because I could sit here for the next...
Uzziah. You mean the Uzziah.
Yeah. I could sit here for the next 20 years and let you give me your revelation. And I would be thrilled. And it was my thought when I was sitting at this table, God was requiring something of me.
Yeah.
Not that I come and listen to you, but I won't even hear you after a while if I do not sacrifice my whole being.
Yeah.
So I threw it all down.
Yeah.
And now I don't know anything.
The Lord had almost to take me away to free you from the greater revelation. John?
Yeah, there is also the context. You know, we think of sacrifice as as an event, but in fact, in the life of Christ himself, it was the culmination of a life of surrender. Because he was, as you read earlier, crucified from the foundation of the world. Before God even knew, before God even created anything, he already foreknew he would come in and die and rise again.
Born crucified.
Because he's also us who would seek him. And so he felt that the sacrifice was worthwhile. And so he calls us to. So Christ bore his cross way before he actually went in and hung on it. And he requires us the same. He calls us to take up our cross daily. That is where really sacrifice comes in, where we have a surrender to the will of God in our lives, to the point where we're going to live a life of denial, just as he did. He was tempted at every point, just as we are, yet we have sin. So to think of the sacrifice solely in terms of the shedding of the blood gives an idea of an event rather than the culmination of a surrendered life. And that's, I think, we need to have a hold of that.
Yeah. Good statement. We mustn't fail to consider that the Lamb is not only the enablement, the provision through blood, but the enablement for journeying in the consuming of the Lamb. We mustn't neglect this part of the text, that to eat that Lamb entirely with the legs and the pertinences thereof. Don't be fastidious and just pick about the places that you like. You need the whole lamb. And Paul boasted that I did not withhold from you the whole counsel of God. So it's remarkable. First the blood to keep away death, and then the consuming of the sacrifice to continue the life and the journey through the wilderness. And so if we're fastidious eaters, or not eating adequately or at all, we'll perish in the wilderness, stagger and fall. We need the whole lamb, the sacrifice of the blood, and the whole totality of what he is, even in his appurtenances, the kishkes, as we say in Yiddish, the inward coils.
Intestines.
The kinds of things that we would avoid probably have the deepest nutrition and meaning. So we mustn't shrink, but take the whole lamb. We need everything about him and from him.
Yeah. So just one question. Can you be more specific on verse 11, where it says you're talking about eating, and it gives some information in verse 11?
Can you be more specific on verse 11? It talks somewhat about eating. Verse 11, 12, 11.
Yeah. Well, it shows that the eating in verse 11 is preparatory to the Exodus and the remarkable wilderness journey that's ahead for this people. And where does it say about eat of it whole? In verse 9, verse 8, roast with fire, and unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. These are the essential ingredients of today's Passover. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs, but there's no lamb on the Jewish table. So they're missing the key ingredient. But the bitter herbs are not only the reminder of the bitterness of our past and history, but most recent history. And indeed, there's a bitterness of things that are yet to come, which those herbs are a reminder. What do you make of roast with fire? Not sodden or raw. It's got to be consumed.
And taking on the thought of the connection between the finality of the blood as a point of beginning, because there is a relationship between a progression. Well, the church is going to be, as last calling, especially exhibited before principalities and powers as a servant people who love not their lives unto the death, following the Lamb. Following the Lamb, notice it says, following the Lamb. There's something about the Lamb that is distinctive of the church that follows the Lamb. They've learned something. And of course we know that would be Philippians 2, this mind be in you and so forth. So in tracking this connection between the blood, and knowing that Christ's ultimate offering of himself was after a life, as John Claude was saying, a culmination of a whole life of obedience, because he did nothing of his own. And so then but the thing that is, I'm concerned that the church has not adequately started on its progression, because it's never met the Lord in that death, in the radical way that Isaiah had to meet it. Now notice Isaiah, from every evidence, this was not his first encounter. He was already an established prophetic man. And already, if we can suggest it by the chronology of his calling. Now some would say it began before chapters 1 through 6. But I like the notion that a man can actually have a measure of apprehension, and yet there can be yet a deeper revelation, bringing a deeper devastation, a deeper death, and out of that come a greater life. So the church has, while its life of obedience is a continuation of death, plural, it begins in a death. So we shouldn't lose the issue of the event out of which the church that can then live out of that life, because the life will only issue out of a death, a true priesthood, a true identification with the ignorant, the blind, and the out of the way, which Hebrew says is the essence of priesthood. So we have not been to Isaiah 6 as a church, and therefore we have not lived out a life of obedience, self-surrender, meeting death at every... And I suggest that the issue is we've not known how high the requirement is. When the Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy, we think that's something manageable. That all it's waiting for is us to chip in, do our part, whatever. Instead of an ultimacy of death that can only be raised up out of a death. So Paul, speaking of this, he said, but all these things happen to us, you know, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in the God that raises the dead. So there's something about an inveterate and inherent humanism that's still residual to the church, though it's been somewhat justified, and there's a measure of life there that has robbed it still of this ultimate priestly obedience that the Scripture shows distinguishes the church of the last days.
Nothing made disciples to flee Jesus more than that radical statement in John, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. So the Lord was making reference again to himself as the lamb, still available to be devoured. And except you eat of me, you have no life. And that's as much an injunction for us now as it was for those whom he addressed. So are we eating from the... What would that mean now? To eat from the lamb, drink of his blood, to have the life of God, which is also the character of God, not only an enablement and a grace of energy, but the sum and substance of his life. It is the divine life. We can't fabricate this, we can't imitate this. Only that life is sacrificial by its very nature, and anything less and other than that is imitation that will fall short. If we're going to explicate and show forth the Lord, is to the degree in which his life is our life, it's become our life, and we're living by that life because we're being fed by that life. So, are you standing up, brother, to say something?
I guess we have kind of like, rather here, where the church is at, we are operating, for one, we don't know the order, for two, we are operating in,
That's why Joshua says you cannot serve the Lord because he's too holy.
Right.
You cannot.
I thought also about the inward part, the eating of the lack and the inward part. There's something that we really lack as a church. We want to, we present the lamb as a nice, soft, beautiful lamb, and that's why also the Jews can't relate to our lamb. But if we start re-eating the inward parts and the ugly things and the suffering servant in all his ugliness, then I think we can relate to the Jewish people and they can see something in us, because in real life they are there in this suffering. So there's something in the church to leave this beautiful lamb and to go into the inward parts.
Can we obtain the value of this meal unless our loins are girded and there's a staff in our hands, and that we know that we're pilgrims in process? If we have settled down where we have lost our pilgrimage and we're not in the process of attending or of making it, you know, are we losing the value of the meal? It's only of value to those who are girded with staff in hand and ready to march. So we mustn't lose this aspect of every detail of the provision given in the very first statement. For what is given at the first is a template, a paradigm of something that carries us to the end. And probably, not only has there been neglect of the appurtenances, there's been the neglect of the staff and of being girded, that we don't have a stomach for journeying. We've settled in to a charismatic mode of life that's quite comfortable, and it's the issue of only enjoyable services. And we don't realize that we're on a quest, there's a destiny, a mission, and it's demanding, it's ultimately demanding. And when those things have been restored, we'll receive the value of what we're devouring. We'll eat with another appetite, and we'll not be so squeamish as to avoid the unattractive aspects of that meal. We'll welcome it all the more, for there the nutrition is the greater.
Can we suggest that maybe even Isaiah was an unconscious division of his own trust between the Lord and Lord alone, and some significant promise that for Israel? Uzziah represented a certain promise. He was a good king, and doubtless a personal friend of Isaiah. But he was dividing his trust. So the ultimate death to anything. So the Lord would bring us to death through the requirement. Now it fell upon Isaiah, a far greater requirement. He was not trusting in something that was already provided. He was absolutely cast upon the Lord. And I wonder if there's not a subtlety that keeps us back from priestly obedience, of some trust that we are dividing between the Lord and something that we're depending on. Because the jealousy of God is over this issue of dependency. That's the difference between human autonomy, self-government, self-determination, and true sonly union, is the issue of dependency. The Lord is jealous for that.
I think we are that is the very thing that the Lord is bringing around and around for the fifth time over here this morning, is that Israel does not appropriate the blood. It can't. But the church has added to the blood. And therefore, the blood has moved to the side and has lost its power in the church. We have done much in adding to the blood. We have not rightly understood that the blood is a full statement from God, that the blood of the cross was an absolute statement, as absolute as God is in himself. It is just as if we're trying to help out God being God. And he will not have any of that. He is determined that flesh will not have part in that. And why have we added to the blood? Because we have not rightly understood that being justified by faith. What kind of faith? Not big faith. Not half faith. Small faith. Always very small faith. And there the shrub, the hyssop comes in. It is not a hyssop because anybody outside of God made it a hyssop. It is by nature lowly. And therefore, the nature of God has to keep and make and move us to that low state. Not we ourselves. We can prostrate ourselves on the cross every day. It will just edify us. We must trust the absolute finished work on Calvary. That it is enough that Jesus died.
The text goes on later to talk about what Paul does in 1 Corinthians, that even as our Father, speaking to Greeks, identifying with Israel, passed, were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. What follows this departure is a passing through water and a baptism in the Spirit, both of which have suffered loss in our time. Baptism has been rendered a ceremonial form, and being baptized in the cloud, the baptism of the Spirit has suffered neglect even by Pentecostals and Charismatics. So it shows that we're not following the pattern, because if we have missed it at the first, we missed the succeeding things that need to be completed in the making of the journey. So we need to contemplate, what is the journey to which we're called? What is the thing for which we need to be girded with staff in hand? What is the destiny and calling of the church that needs to be enabled by the Lamb, and then to pass through water of separation, a true baptism, and a true baptism in the cloud, in order to pass through the wilderness to the taking of the land and the establishing of the holy place of Zion? That the neglect of these great sacraments shows that we have moved greatly away from the pattern of things given at the first. So I was in Wales on my last trip, and one of the very churches involved in the Welsh Revival in 1903, and stayed with the son of the pastor, who shared with me the burden of the terrible neglect of the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, even among Pentecostals and even among the descendants, the Welsh descendants of those who experienced that radical revival at the turn of the century, and that his passion was for the return of the primacy of the Holy Spirit. But will we have it, will we seek it, unless we know that we're in an earnest journey and we need all of the provision that God has established? The neglect of these things is a terrible statement that we have settled upon our lees and we're not really journeying, and what is worse, we have no desire to journey. We want to settle in on this place and enjoy the benefits. We have no sense of destiny or the conclusion of the age or what our role or function or calling is, and therefore all of the other things have suffered neglect. So it's good to be returned to the pattern given at the first. The blood, the Lamb, the baptism through water, the baptism in spirit, and the journey. Eileen?
Before you started to refer to, you said the symbolism of the fire on sacrifice.
Yeah.
It reminded me of Abraham's incident, you know, the passing through the pieces of the animals, that the Lord came through the pieces symbolically as a furnace.
Yeah.
He came through it as a furnace, a fire through the
pieces. Carried a torch. Showing the
Lord himself.
Yeah.
He made the covenant with himself alone.
Yeah. So that's what makes it everlasting.
Again, it's that same theme of excluding man. Because if man was in the deal, he would botch it.
Does that say anything about the baptism of fire? Regarding the baptism of the Spirit? I mean,
yeah. The consuming.
Unless I don't at this moment.
It is interesting, Eileen, how related the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, is to fire. And how related fire is to the consumption of flesh, death. Speaking again of death. But this is, I was thinking about Art and his emphasis on the sacraments and so forth. The church has run quickly by, thinking, well, that didn't get the job done. Let's go find what the new thing is. Some new key to sanctification, whatever. But I think about the poverty and the simplicity of the elements, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, that we go too quickly by the foolishness and the weakness of God. And so even Jesus himself, though he was the Lord of glory, he was not outwardly known. He is a veiled glory. He had no former comeliness. And when we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. So he was not outwardly compelling. There's something about the necessity of a veil that's only broken up and divided and opened through death. There has to be a death in order for there to be an unveiling to see the Lord as he is, and then you see the King in his beauty. And now you can serve him after a newness of the Spirit. Because now you have a liberated humanity, because that which is man has been eliminated. So there's something here about the relationship of fire to the baptism of the Spirit. It's again the Isaiah 6 paradigm. As you see, and the death that comes through that scene will raise you up into the power. Because the only one that's going to be like Christ is Christ himself. No longer I, but live, but Christ liveth in me. God is not cutting covenant with Abraham, but he is cutting covenant with the seed. He's not opposed to that which is human. He's opposed to that which is man. There's a world of difference there. So,
as we'll talk about later, covenant is a bond unto death. talk about uttermost. It's not some light contract. If you fail in covenant, there's a covenantal penalty or even a curse. It's death. That's signified by the animals that are cut up. But Abraham didn't walk through those parts, only God himself, indicating that when the covenant is broken and the curse has to be paid, God himself will pay it. It's already a preview that he will send his son to take upon himself the curse of the covenant in his own death. So we'll talk about this again later. Covenant is solemn, and it's a bond unto death. And again, another symptom that the church has lost its significance is the frequency of divorce in the church as much as is in the world. We've lost the sense of covenantal respect, reverence of the keeping of covenant, and the belief of the God of covenant to be a threefold cord, a third fold cord, and however strained the relationship there is, it's not to be broken, but to trust the covenant keeping God to bring that dimension that will save an otherwise hopeless situation from divorce, because he hates divorce. So covenant needs to be restored. I'll read you a little bit here. There's so much loss that needs to be regained. The church is no longer covenant conscious. We have failed to grasp the importance of covenant theology, covenant thinking, and covenant living. So our fleeting relationships, our willing to part, to suffer divorce, not only in marriage, but even from fellowship, to find some other suitable environment, because where we are is difficult, strained, or unhappy. We don't want to eat the appurtenances. We don't want the tragic and the difficult part. We want it where the eating is easier. So all God's dealing with men have a covenant character. It has so pleased him to arrange it that he will not deal with us except through covenant, nor can we deal with him except in the same manner. There's a fearful, woeful lack in the church today. We will do much to deepen the realization of our relationship to God as his children, reawaken our sense of gratitude to him, and invigorate our sense of responsibility toward the God of covenant, which is the issue of worship. Worship is relative to the recognition of covenant and the God of covenant and the God who makes himself the sacrifice for the curse of the covenant and pays the penalty of death and restores us with an everlasting covenant in which he himself will be not a lawgiver, but the law fulfiller. That this appreciation for God as the covenant making and keeping God is maybe at the whole heart of the true respect, awe, and reverence that culminates in authentic worship. And the lack of a true note in our worship is proportionate to the loss of this covenantal consciousness. And I would say that as we look to this school this summer and the months that have preceded, the one word that God has been quickening has been covenant. Mm-hmm. And so we will go into this, and we're beginning now in this exploration today to explore this great and neglected theme.
And it even points back to last year's school on the issue of incarnation, because the God who makes covenant is the only one sufficient to keep it. In fact, this is the only way we can answer the Jewish charge that we're idolaters, that we worship a man. But we don't. We worship a man that was the fullness of the Spirit in man, and that there was nothing of himself that he did. Therefore, all that his works were the works of God, through the instrument of a humanity that was in unbroken union with him. And so there's something about the issue of covenant, the issue of incarnation, the issue of death and resurrection. It's just all, so may the Lord open
us. And everlasting covenant brings in the whole issue of eternity, which is a missing dimension in our thought and consideration. Very serious omission. So the covenant that is eternal and everlasting brings with it the whole issue of eternity, which if we do not reckon in, we lose the significance in our present moments. Eternity is not only a subject to be considered for the distant future, it's something to be reckoned on in our present. It changes everything if you have an eternal perspective, and that comes in proportion to recognizing an everlasting covenant. So much is appended to the issue of covenant that the Lord wants us to explore and to more deeply appreciate in these days.